So we are in the middle of a series about building a disciple-making culture. What does it mean to make disciples? Lots of definitions. Here's one. Making disciples is helping others to come to know Jesus and helping them to grow as disciples of Jesus, okay? And I want to point out to you a book that's at our book table. It's called Discipling, How to Help Others Follow Jesus. And I've got two copies here. And I'm going to give these two copies away to the first two people to come to me after the service. So if you're interested, look, it's real short. It's manageable, okay? So if you want to know how you can disciple someone else, how to help other people grow and follow Jesus, please come. This is an excellent book. It's probably one of the best I've ever read on the subject, partly because it's short. And so please come up. And you know my three stipulations. You've heard this before. You got to read it if you're going to grab one of these from my hands. You got to come back and tell me what you learned, and then you have to pass it to someone else who hasn't read it, okay? So two books, please come. Don't feel shy. It'll help you grow as far as discipling and helping others to grow in their faith. So I want to ask a question to start out our time. Here's the question. Is it harder to be a Christian and to make disciples today than it was, let's say, 50 years ago? What do you think? Yes, no. It's kind of a tough question to answer, right? I mean, maybe a little yes, a little no. Here's what we can say. In every generation, the gospel finds points of harmony with the wider culture and points of disagreement. I think we could say that, right? So 50 years ago, the church was speaking the gospel into a culture that had a general respect for the Bible. Biblical literacy was much higher 50 years ago than it is today. That we know. 50 years ago, the church wasn't wrestling with questions on the nature of truth or same-sex marriage or gender identity. These are all new things that we are, for the most part, wrestling with. 50 years ago, Christians weren't the moral outlaws, the spiritual minorities in our broader culture. And so today, we have our unique points of conflict with the world. And so, yes, it's not easy today to be a Christian as well as make disciples of Jesus. So how do we make disciples of Jesus in the midst of a culture that may oppose us and resist us? That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to look at the early church. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to talk about how these first century disciples, how they approached opposition when it came to them. But first, some background. You'll remember 2 weeks ago we were in Acts chapter 2, and we saw in Acts chapter 2 the preaching of the gospel for the first time from Peter. And we saw miraculously 2,000 people came to know Jesus. The Spirit was poured out on these people. 2,000 people came to know Jesus. The establishment of the first church, it was a wonderful, wonderful season in the life of the early church, of course. Well, what happened after that? Well, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, what we see is that Peter and John, they go into the city of Jerusalem, they heal a lame man, and it causes quite a stir. So Peter gets up and he preaches his second sermon, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they don't like the stir that's being caused. So they grab Peter, they grab John, they throw them in jail, they put them on trial, and when they're on trial, they say to them, hey, listen, we're going to release you. But after we release you, we don't want you to speak the name of Jesus anymore. So there's the opposition. So how did these disciples respond to this opposition? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, The place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray for just a joy in this passage. Lord, help us to get into this story. Help us to feel this story. Help us to understand the truths that are represented in this narrative. And I pray that you would encourage us, Lord. We are weak people. We feel inadequate as we think about making disciples and being bold. So would you help us? Would you bolster our confidence in the gospel and, most importantly, in you? Would you prepare us and equip us, Lord, further to make disciples? And would you teach us about prayer in particular? In Jesus' name, amen. So how did the early church respond to opposition when they were trying to make disciples? Well, you'll notice what they did. They did two things. First of all, they banded together. You'll notice that. And the second thing they did was have a Bible study and pray. They had a Bible study on Psalm 2. That's what verses 24 and 25 are quoting, Psalm 2. Now, I don't know about you, but when I feel opposed as a Christian, this is the last thing I want to do. I want to launch, orchestrate a counterstrike of some sorts. You know, let's get the sharpest minds together and come up with a strategy. You know, let's outthink them and outwork them and outlast them. That's what I'm thinking. Let's find their weaknesses and exploit them. That's what I want to do. But these disciples, of course, are much smarter, much wiser than I am, right? Band together and pray and have a Bible study. Well, they ran after God, and that's what we ought to do as well. But you know, this passage isn't actually about disciples or the persecuted church. This passage ultimately is about the God that these disciples prayed to. And that's what I want to focus on. Who is this God that they prayed to? So we're going to put up the main point here of this passage, and I just want, it's kind of long, I know that. So it's two sentences. I'm going to read it to you guys a couple times, and then we're going to break it up and look at this passage. Here's the main point, two sentences. When our mission to make disciples is opposed, remember your great God and his unstoppable redemptive plan. That's the first point we're going to look at. Here's the second point. And when you have this big God in mind, when you're thinking about this big God, you will pray big prayers, just like the disciples. Okay, so let's look at that first point. Remember our great God and his unstoppable redemptive plan, verses 23 through 28. I want you to notice that as they address God, the word they use is master. Other translations say sovereign Lord. In the original language, is just that one word, master. It was a title, of course, given to masters in a slave-master relationship. So what's the implication here? Well, these disciples, as they're approaching God in prayer, what are they doing? They're saying, listen, God, you are the master, and therefore we are your servants and your slaves. It's so important, brothers and sisters, that we approach God in this manner. It's so important that we have the correct posture as we approach God, especially in times of need, in times of opposition. How do you approach God in your prayers? Master, it's a good word to use. And this master isn't just master over the disciples. You'll notice in verse 24, you'll notice that he is master over the creation, the heavens, the earths, the sea, and everything in them. He is the Lord over the entire cosmos. He's made all things. So that's where the disciples start in their prayer. Now, why is this important? Why does reflecting on God as master and creator, why is that an important place to start in this situation? Well, it gets these disciples outside their heads, right? It gets these disciples in the clouds a little bit. And that's where they need to go. And I was thinking about, you know, putting myself in their shoes, and I'm fearful, I'm scared, I've just had a verdict from the Sanhedrin, hey, don't talk about Jesus, my buddies were just put in jail. You know, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, and then I'm listening to maybe Peter or John pray this prayer, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh my goodness, God has created the millions of molecules that assemble together to form one of these Sanhedrin leaders, right? God sustains their lungs, their hearts, and their nervous system, and so therefore, maybe I should just relax a little bit and not be so anxious, right? He controls these opposers of Jesus. He is over them. He's over us. So maybe we should relax. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe you've heard that before. The universe is constantly speaking to us, whispering to us, maybe loudly telling us things or quietly whispering things to us. And what is the universe telling us? It's reminding us, look at God's unbelievable creation, right? Look at how unbelievably majestic this creator God is. Look at how glorious this God is. Look at him. And then look at yourself and see how small you are. Can you think of a time you've experienced God's majestic creation? Maybe you were hiking at Red River Gorge, something I've yet to do, but I've heard stories. Maybe you were taking a stroll along a beach and you were taking in a beautiful sunset vista. Maybe you're studying biology or chemistry or human anatomy, and you have this visceral reaction that's both humbling as well as category expanding because you're taking in all of a sudden this great God, and it's not just about you and your family and your friends and your life. Like, whoa, there's something bigger going on here. You know the real issue that needs to be dealt with when the church is opposed? It's not what lawyers do we need to get to make a strong case. It's not who's going to write the next book response against the atheist, right? It's not those things. The real issue is faith. It's faith. What are we believing? Or better yet, who are we trusting in the midst of this opposition? Because I don't know about you, but I can be so afraid when I think about making disciples in today's society. Right? Making disciples is daunting by itself, but then you throw in the fact that people may resist you or not like you or shame you. I don't want any of that. You don't want that either, do you? So what do we do? Where do we get courage? Well, courage comes from believing and having faith in this God, in this master of the universe, right? If we can just get our heads and our hearts around his lordship, maybe we would start building up some courage. That's where these disciples started. But there's more. Notice the disciples quote Scripture. Again, in verse 25 and 26, they quote Psalm 2. Now, why do they quote Psalm 2? Well, we have to understand what this psalm is about. So this psalm, Psalm 2, speaks about the nations and the rulers that plot against God and his anointed, set themselves up against God and his anointed. And God's anointed at this particular time when Psalm 2 was written is David, because he's the king. And we have to understand also that most of Israel's history, Israel was a vassal state under some other supernatural power. So they weren't this great nation most of their history. But Psalm 2, what it does is it promises a time where God is going to vindicate his people and God's going to make them that superpower. In other words, what Psalm 2 is saying is God is over every single bit of opposition that comes to his people. So you imagine these disciples, you know, they're gathering in their local coffee shop and they're scared and you know, they're huddling together and they're looking at Psalm 2. Some, you know, John's like, hey, let's read Psalm 2. And okay, let's read Psalm 2. And they're studying it and they're making observations. And they're making some hopefully good interpretations. You know, hopefully you could see a picture like this. This is probably what they were doing. And then they get to the end of the study and they're like, okay, we need to apply this, right? We need to apply Psalm 2 to our situation. What's going on? How can God help us here? And that's what verse 27 is all about. Look at verse 27. Here's their application of Psalm 2. For in fact, in this city, Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together, that's the same word used in Psalm 2 in verse 26, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Wow. So what they're saying, what these disciples are saying in their prayer is that Herod and Pontius Pilate and these Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Jews, they were the ones to assemble. They were the rulers that assembled together against the Lord. Psalm 2. And who's the anointed? Who's the Messiah? According to verse 27, it's Jesus. Now, the disciples go even further in verse 28. Look at verse 28. They did, so that's Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, they did whatever your hand, God, and your will had predestined to take place. Now, I want you to watch this because this is astounding. They're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, right? In verse 28, they did. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, the Jews, they did whatever your hand, God, and your will, God, had predestined to take place. Here's what they're saying. The greatest injustice in human history, the death of Jesus Christ, was the very plan of God. It was the very plan of God. And yes, these kings and rulers enacted this plan, obviously. They enacted the plan. But who was behind it? According to verse 28, according to these disciples, according to the word of God, it was God. God was behind it. It was God's hand that was behind this. Here's the point. God's plans are unstoppable and redemptive. You can't thwart God's plans, can you? And he turns bad stuff, in fact, the worst thing ever in history, he turns bad stuff into good stuff. So friends, even when it looks like the world is winning, God is winning. God's plans cannot be thwarted. You can't get around that. God is never surprised by any opposition we get. God has never in history said the words, oops. He's never said that before. It's not in his vernacular, okay? God's not seeking out advisors. God has no advisors. He has no one to consult with except himself. He's sitting on his throne, and everything is calm and collected. And everything in history, everything in your life, everything in my life, every hour that's coming before us this afternoon, everything that's about to go down, it's all part of his plan. How comforting is that, right? Isn't that comforting to you? As we're trying to do the hard thing of making disciples and preaching God's word, God's plans are unstoppable. He's more committed to advancing his kingdom and building his church than we are. I love that. So there's confidence that we can have. But there's another ounce of comfort that we can get, and I want you to catch this because this is more personal. If this God can do something extraordinary with the death of his son Jesus, then surely we can trust him with everything else we may be going through right now, right? So that thing that is gnawing at you right now as you've walked into this building, whatever that is, that painful situation, that hard relationship, that sin that just won't go away, that kid that just won't listen, right? What if that thing is that is gnawing at you? If God can make something beautiful out of the cross, he can certainly make something spectacular out of that thing in your life, in my life. The cross and who is behind the cross, God the Father, brings these disciples comfort in the midst of a difficult season as they were on mission and as they were being opposed by this powerful Sanhedrin. And the same lesson applies to us today. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. God can make something spectacular out of that thing in your life. So let me say the first point again. When our disciple-making mission is opposed, remember your great God. Remember his unstoppable redemptive plan. Here's the second point. When you have this God in mind, you will pray big prayers. So the first few verses here in their prayer, we see that their understanding about God shaped what they were about to request for, right? In these verses that we're about to read. So they thought about God. They were thinking about who God is. They were thinking about how he's their master and Lord and sovereign. And only then did they go and say, okay, God, you own me. You own this universe. You're building your church. You're getting it done. You're not surprised by any of this. And now I've got a couple of requests, verses 29 and 30 and 31. And the first request, as we'll see, is boldness. Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness." The second request is found in verse 30. "While you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So this is big stuff, right? Here's the deal. When you have a small God in your mind, you tend to pray small prayers, don't you? Pray for the political demise of the Sanhedrin. You pray that you just kind of float through, you float by. You pray for protection and safety. But when you have this big, majestic, glorious, sovereign God in mind, you start to pray big stuff. Big stuff. So what do these disciple makers pray for? Well, first of all, boldness. Verse 29. Now, the word boldness is used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times in the book of Acts, which makes sense because we see all over the place expressions of boldness in the book of Acts. So what does boldness mean? Well, it means to be courageous. It means no fear. It means speaking straight up. What does boldness look like? Let me start with what boldness doesn't look like. Boldness doesn't look like anger or snarkiness or defensiveness. Boldness isn't an excuse to be obnoxious. You know, when I was in college, there were these street preachers that would come, and I remember almost every year in October, they would come, and there would be a week where we're walking to our classes, and they would come, and they would preach about the wrath and judgment of God. And it was really intimidating. It really angered me, frustrated me. So I'm walking to and from class, and by the third or fourth day, I was just fed up with these guys, right? I mean, man, they are not displaying the beauty of Jesus, right? All aspects of the gospel are not being proclaimed right now. So I'm frustrated. So do you know what I did? I started yelling back, right? They're yelling at me. I'm yelling back at them because I wanted to distract all the people that are coming by. So I started yelling back. And here's the deal. Neither of us were being bold that day. Being foolish and ineffective, right? That's not bold. Can't speak about the beauty of Jesus in an ugly way, can you? So what is boldness? I think boldness is first an attitude that arises out of who we are as Christians. As you look at the New Testament, there's these two kind of identities or these two kind of impulses that we see. I want to point them out to you. The first one is God calls his New Testament people to be indigenous people. You know what that means? Indigenous means settled in, all in the place that you reside, immersed. You know, immersed in your neighborhood, immersed in your school. This world is our home for this time period, and so we want to be immersed here. We want to camp out here. So God calls us to be indigenous to the place that we live. But God also calls us, on the other hand, this is another New Testament impulse, he calls us to be holy and distinct. You know, there's language about God's people being aliens and sojourners, right? Strangers in this land. So we are a pilgrim people, not just indigenous. We are a pilgrim people. We're just passing through. This world isn't our home. And here's the tension. You see the tension, right? On one hand, where this world is not our home. On the other hand, this world is our home. And I think what boldness does is it helps us navigate this tension. We are called to be fully immersed, absolutely. But we are called to be distinct in that immersion. You know, Christians tend to be on one side or the other, right? And so we're immersed and we're rubbing shoulders with people that may not know Jesus. And man, we've got all of these friendships and it's wonderful, but we've blended in so much that we have no witness, do we? Or the other end of the spectrum. We're called to be holy, we're aliens, sojourners, so we circle the wagons, we build up our holy huddle, and all of a sudden, we look around, we're like, hey, we don't have a witness because we've built walls around us, right? The scriptures call us to be immersed and yet distinct in that immersion. You know, I think someone should write a book called Stuff Christians Say. And here's something that Christians say often. I've heard this often. Maybe you've said it. I probably said it in my Christian walk. You know, man, Jesus ate with the prostitutes and tax collectors, so we ought to get into the bars. Right? Have you heard that before? That sort of a sentiment? I've heard that before. Well, let's examine the statement. So, yes, Jesus did eat with prostitutes and tax collectors. Absolutely. He was there. He was immersed in that sense. But did he not have a powerfully distinct presence while he was with them? And the question is, do we? Right? When we're immersed, when we're connected, when we're maybe in the bars, do we have a powerfully distinct presence? Because here's the deal. Nobody engaged with Jesus and stayed the same. So, what a high calling for Christians, right? Be immersed. Don't pull back. Be connected. And yet be distinct in your immersion. We are pilgrims, and yet we're called to be indigenous. So that's part of what boldness means, but let's get a little bit more practical. Boldness is more than just an identity. Here we see the disciples are praying for boldness in their speech, right? Verse 29. And so boldness means speaking fearlessly about Jesus, and there's lots of ways to do that. We bring up Jesus in our daily conversations or ask questions about what other people believe who Jesus is. We can share about how Jesus is the answer to life's biggest questions. You know, why am I so messed up? And why is this world so messed up? And, you know, is there a solution to this madness, right? Is there a God? And does he love me? Does he support me? Does he want to be with me? Well, Jesus brings resolution to these kinds of questions. But I want to get even more specific. I want to talk about a boldness that's tailored to you, specifically to you. Here's how I think about boldness. I think boldness is taking a risk and saying just a little more than normally I would say in a given situation. That's how I think you can think about boldness. Say a little more in your conversations this week than you normally would. Can you think of people who did this with you over the years, over the decades maybe of your Christian life? People that were bold with you, that were faithful in speaking about Jesus to you? Have you ever thanked them for that? Have you ever written them a note or sent them an email or picked up the phone and said, hey, thank you. I know it wasn't easy to say a little more than you normally would about Jesus to me. God can use you in a similar manner. You know, you may feel small and weak and insignificant. You may think, hey, who am I? I mean, I'm not articulate. I'm not super smart, right? I don't have courage in me. How can I do this thing called make disciples? How can I do this? I want to encourage you this morning because God is so pleased. He is so pleased to use humble, weak, seemingly insignificant people to expand his church, to build his kingdom. That's exactly what he does. If you look at the pages of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament, who does God use? He uses normal people like you and me. Just normal people. Not advanced Christians, not super Christians, normal Christians. In fact, Christians that are marked by weakness, marked by insignificance, like you and me, right? He wants to use you. That's how God rolls in the Bible. He wants to use weak people. So don't be discouraged, friends. Listen, like most of you, I am an average evangelist. And so I'm reading this passage this week, I'm studying this passage this week, and I'm thinking, man, I need somebody to pray this prayer over me. I need to pray this prayer over Faith Church, right? I mean, I am an average evangelist, and I desperately need this prayer to be answered in my life. So friends, can we commit together this week to pray like the disciples prayed? Let's pray every day this week for boldness. Can we do that? Can we do that together? Every day this week for boldness. And then let's take a risk and say something. Just a little more than we normally would say. What does that look like for you? So boldness is the first request. What is the second? It's verse 30. Look at verse 30. While you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, wonders, and perform through the name of Jesus. So when you believe in this big God, you start to pray big prayers just like this, right? And here's the deal, man. This is a crazy prayer, isn't it? I mean, how many of you pray verse 30? Right? How many of us pray verse 30? For God to manifest his power amongst us, around us, in miracles and healings and wonders. This is crazy stuff, right? We've just entered a weird zone. I mean, this is boldness. Okay, I get it. Yep, call to speak. But all of a sudden, power manifestations? Well, I want you to see the connection here between power manifestations and disciple making. You know, I love the language here. Stretch out your hand, God. Stretch out your hand. Move in our midst. Show your power. Move amongst us, not in just kind of abstract ways, but in tangible and even miraculous ways. Move amongst us. That's what this prayer is all about. Now, here's the connection between power manifestations like this and disciple making. The purpose of these power manifestations that you see in verse 30 was to authenticate the message about Jesus that was being preached. Now, I want you to see the connection here in the text. Verse 29, here's the main request. Grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. Verse 30, while... You know, as you continue to stretch out your hand and do all of these power manifestations, right? So here's the deal. That's what this spiritual power did. It gives credibility to the preaching of God's word. It bolsters it, right? It adorns the gospel when these power manifestations occur. It's kind of like Princess Diana's dress on her wedding day. I know there's a princess wedding coming up soon. And I know people gather together in little groups and have tea together. That's what I've been told. And, you know, 25, 30 years ago, when Princess Diana and Prince Charles got married And there was thousands, maybe millions of people watching this wedding from all over the world, right? And everybody loved Princess Diana because she was beautiful on the outside and inside. And here's the deal. The wedding dress only accentuated that fact, right? It accentuated the fact of her beauty. And that's what spiritual power does to gospel preaching and making disciples. It adorns it. It bolsters it, just like her dress did on that day. Have you ever prayed verse 30? Have you ever prayed verse 30? This is awesome prayer. God, as we preach the gospel, as we make disciples, would you come upon us in power? Would you come upon my marriage in power? Would you come upon my body in power if I'm sick? Would you heal me? Would you come upon this region of the country in power? Would you pour out your spirit and do wonderful, unbelievable things so that the word that we preach will go further, will be more effective? Love this prayer. Now, let me ask a question that you might be thinking. Why don't we see healings and power manifestations today? It's a good question, right? Let me give you two answers. First of all, we don't pray like this. We don't pray verse 30 enough. You know, maybe we think, hey, those first century disciples, they're a bunch of weirdos. And I don't want to be weird like them. I don't want to have these kinds of experiences, you know. And so I'm not going to pray verse 30, or I'm not going to go after verse 30, right? But here's the deal. If they were weird, I want to be weird too. Because here's the deal. Here's what I'm trying to say. This passage of Scripture and these power manifestations, as they coincide with the preaching of the gospel and the advancement of the church and the kingdom of God, this is a pattern that occurred all the way through the book of Acts. This is a pattern for ministry today. And if these disciples got this kind of power and it helped them to preach the gospel and make disciples, I want it too. And I want it for you as well. You know, sometimes we forget that Christianity is 100% supernatural. It's 100% supernatural. It's not normal, it's paranormal. It's otherworldly. Let me give you some examples. The nation of Egypt, thousands of years ago, God sent 9 plagues to rescue his people. And he parted the Red Sea. Think about the miracles of Jesus, the healings of Jesus. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We sang about that just a minute ago. The Pentecost event we just talked about, thousands of people converting, and then as you fast forward through the book of Acts and then into even the 21st century and everything in between, you see millions of people miraculously converting to Christ. And yes, there were miracles and wonders along the way. And then you look at the end of time, you look at the book of Revelation, and what do we see? We see the resurrection from the dead, that we will get new bodies, and that we're going to reside on a new earth. Listen, any of this sound normal to you? And if we believe that Christianity is utterly supernatural, what would we do? We would pray more for this kind of power. We pray verse 30. That's my first answer. Here's the second answer to the question. Why don't we see healings and power manifestations today? Here's my second answer. We do. We do see healings and power manifestations today. Yes, even here at Faith Church. You know, people here at Faith Church do receive fresh fillings of the Spirit. Look at verse 31. This is what happened after they prayed. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from this? The implication is there are times that Christians are more filled with the Spirit than others, right? And what was the mechanism to receive a fresh filling of the Spirit? Well, it was prayer. You're seeking God and humbling yourself in a manner that is worthy of God. It's your posture that delights in the lordship of God. When you're in that place, God can fill you with His Spirit. And this totally happens here at Faith Church. It does. Perhaps there was a time when you were sitting in these very chairs and you were listening to faithful preaching, or you were standing up and you were singing with God's people. There's no doubt in your mind that you were encountering the God of the universe. His presence was heavy with you. Or maybe you're sitting at the side of your bed and you're reading the Bible and nobody's in the room and you're just reading through a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden something hits you. Maybe it's a verse, maybe it's a word, and there's no doubt in your mind that God's with you and He loves you. Tears start coming down your face. You're like, what's going on? You're at a retreat or you're at a conference. Same thing happens, right? A heavy, wonderfully loving sense of God's presence. Listen, there are people in this church who have been miraculously healed. There are people in this church that were once addicts, that were in the doldrums of depression, that were arrogant narcissists, and they are no longer those things by the grace of God because of the power of God. Where did this power come from? It just appeared out of nowhere? Here's what I would say. People here at Faith Church were praying. You were praying. And God answered your prayers. And that's why this power came. God said, okay, I see these people. I see these marriages. I see these people that are hurting. I see these people that need bodily healing. I'm going to heal them. Linda Wick, missionary in Papua New Guinea, was just mentioned, Pastor Dick mentioned that she hurt her back a week ago and she broke her back and she's in incredible pain. And, you know, this past Tuesday, your elders were praying for her. I know dozens of you, maybe the majority of you, have been praying for Linda Wick, right? And we believe, why do we pray? We believe that God can heal her, right? And so we plead with God, the God who's over our bodies. We plead with him because we love Linda, don't we? We love her. But there's something else, too. We care about the ministry that Linda has in Papua New Guinea, right? We want her to continue to speak the gospel boldly. And perhaps a miraculous healing can adorn the message that she speaks, right? That's why we pray. We want Jesus' power to be on display through her as she proclaims Christ. Wouldn't that be something? So friends, let me encourage you today to pray big prayers. Big prayers. Pray for healing. Pray for radical transformation. Pray for miracles. Yes, pray for wonders even. Pray for boldness in our speech. And don't stop praying, because I know, we all know, that man, we pray these prayers for a week and it's like, God, where are you? Persevere in your prayers, brothers and sisters. Persevere in your prayers. Isn't it worth it to see Jesus' power in tangible and miraculous ways at work through us, around us? Isn't it worth it? So that the gospel can go forth more effectively? So God's church can be built more rapidly? Yeah. What happened after they prayed? Well, we already looked at verse 31, didn't we? God answered their prayers. They got the power. They were filled with the Spirit, and they became bold. But as we scan through the pages of Acts chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see that opposition continued to increase. So it's not like you pray a prayer and then, hey, everything's going to be cool, hunky-dory. We wish that was the case, right? Two things I can guarantee will be part of the life and history of Faith Church. Opposition will continue and perhaps even increase in the years to come, and perhaps in ways that we cannot even imagine. It may be harder to be a Christian and to speak the name of Jesus in 5 years or 10 years from now. But I believe something else, too. I believe something else, too. We've got a sovereign God. We've got someone who's in control of all things. He governs this universe, and he's a good God, isn't he? Isn't he a good God? And his redemptive plans are unstoppable. He is over every ounce of opposition that we can experience, whether that's together or individually as we seek to make disciples. And God can take our meager efforts to make disciples. He can take our little fumbly prayers that we pray for power and for boldness. He can take all of that and listen. He can use them. He can really use our prayers to advance the gospel. He can bring about world-altering changes through our feeble and weak prayers. Isn't that incredible? You see it here. In Acts chapter 4, and brothers and sisters, same deal for us today. You know, I was so moved by this simple passage, and I haven't talked to the elders about this, so, but I feel compelled to share with you what's on my heart. So hear me out. I feel compelled to call Faith Church to a season of prayer. We are in the midst of so much new things. Some of them are hard things. So I feel compelled to call us to a season of prayer. I don't know what that looks like yet. But be praying about that. When our disciple-making mission is opposed, what happens? Well, what do? Well, remember our great God and his unstoppable redemptive plan. And when you remember this, you will pray, just like these disciples prayed, more boldness and more power. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are praying to the master of this universe. You are Lord over each person in this room. You are Lord over Faith Church. You are Lord over Eastern Cincinnati. You are Lord over this country. We pray to a sovereign God who governs this universe. We acknowledge that in the wake of that reality, we are small. And yet you've used us. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you have brought us into your plans, that you've chosen out of your grace to use our meager efforts, use our meager prayers to actually do things. So, Father, we pray now that we would be a bold people, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but because we love Jesus, because our affection for Christ is so full. We want to share about him, so give us courage in those moments, Lord, when we're scared. Help us to take a step towards and not away from that person in our lives who doesn't know Jesus. And Father, we pray for power. Oh, Father, we pray for power manifestations to come upon us. Personally, we pray that we would have a great and deep sense and we would be awake to you. And we would pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this church, that we as a church would know Jesus more, that we as a church would experience Jesus more, that we as a church would be so flooded with power, it would be unmistakable, Lord, as we proclaim Christ. It would just be so clear that this is not of us, but it is all of you. So would you do that, please, Father, in our midst? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.